And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. People who devote their lives to any discipline, whether medicine or psychology or theology, are likely to use words that people outside the discipline may not understand. Medical doctors often make the mistake of assuming that their patients know medical terms when, in fact, the patients may be completely in the dark. Could that be one of the reasons for malpractice lawsuits? Unless the doctor knows the educational level of his patients, he should make maximum effort to explain in simple terms what is wrong with the patient, if he knows, and what he plans to do. Doctors must never assume that patients understand the technical language of the medical profession. I'm not criticizing the use of technical language, whether in medicine or in some other profession or occupation, but we must be as clear as possible when we're dealing with people who may not understand what we're saying. In the book, Signs of Intelligence, Understanding Intelligent Design, edited by William A. Dembski and James Kushner, Dr. Dembski quotes Quintilian, a first-century Latin scholar, as saying, "Write not so that you can be understood, but so that you cannot be misunderstood." Page 7. The people who hear me preach may not agree with what I say, but I try to make sure they understand. It does not bother me when someone says, "I do not agree with your interpretation of that scripture." But it concerns me greatly when a listener complains, "I did not understand what you were saying." When Molly and I lived in Dalton, Georgia, I decided to speak for 10 Sunday nights on the Bible and archaeology. After the second lesson, a dear sister said to me, "I am really enjoying these lessons on archaeology, but I did not understand a thing you said." The series came to a screeching halt that Sunday night. Do you understand the words we preachers use in our sermons and in our Bible classes? John G. Stackhouse Jr.'s book, Evangelical Landscapes, Facing Critical Issues of the Day, criticizes evangelical and other conservative preachers and theologians for their failure to communicate in words the average person and even some scholars understand. Could that be one of the reasons the general population and even devoutly religious people know so little about the Bible? Evidence that the average person does not know the Bible's teaching on many topics has been discovered in many surveys, both in Canada and in the United States. If we preachers communicated more effectively, maybe there would not be so much ignorance in our country. Dr. Stackhouse says that Canadians were asked a number of Bible questions. About half the people who were surveyed knew that Elijah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were Old Testament prophets, and Paul was not. He thinks that many people do not understand terms like incarnation, the Trinity, and atonement. What seems to be especially troubling to Dr. Stackhouse is the fact that one-third of Canadians believe in astrology, and one-fourth believe in reincarnation, pages 186 and 187. And yet Canada, like the United States, claims to be a Christian nation. Have religious leaders failed to use language the average person comprehends? Does that fact explain why millions of people in Canada and in the United States are turned off to religion? It certainly is not the only factor, but there is hardly any doubt that it is one factor. Today's lesson will be devoted to the Incarnation. Baker's Dictionary of Theology, edited by Dr. Everett Harrison, mentions the fact that neither the verb incarnate or the noun incarnation appears in the biblical text, page 282. But the word expresses a very important truth that Bible believers accept as a fundamental element of New Testament Christianity. The word incarnation refers to the fact that the Son of God became flesh and yet remained God during His sojourn on earth. No one can explain how God could become a man, but there is not the slightest doubt that the Bible teaches it. There are many passages that cannot be construed in any other way. I shall discuss as many of these as time will allow. The Apostle John begins his record of the life of Jesus Christ with one of the most profound and challenging statements the mind of man can entertain. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John 1:1-2. The Holy Spirit leaves no doubt about the meaning of the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Can there be any doubt in our minds about who the Word is and what He became? He was with the Father from the beginning and was God, but came to earth as a man. Some liberal theologians argue that Jesus gave up His Godhood when He came to earth, but that is contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture. He was God when He was with the Father from the beginning. He remained God while He walked among men. He was God when He ascended to the Father. How could God cease being God? The Apostle Paul informed his young friend and associate, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." 1 Timothy 3:16. The expression "God was manifest in the flesh" tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became incarnate, that He became a man. Incidentally, the word "God" does not appear in all manuscripts of the New Testament. Most other versions read, "He was manifest in the flesh," or "He was revealed in the flesh." Between liberals and Bible believers, there is great disagreement over the fact of the Lord's incarnation. But there is practically no disagreement over whether the Bible teaches it. Most liberals are simply prejudiced against this comforting and inspiring teaching and against most biblical miracles. The passages I have read to you establish beyond doubt that God the Son became a human being just like you and me. Since He was born of a virgin, He had no earthly father. He was conceived in Mary's womb and was born in the same way the rest of us were. We actually use imprecise language when we speak of Christ's virgin birth. We should say His virgin conception. Paul told the Galatians, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Galatians 4:4. The Greek reads, "born of a woman, born under the law." Being born of a woman firmly establishes Christ's humanity. In his epistle to the Ephesians and the Colossians, Paul provides additional information about Christ's incarnation. He reminded the Ephesians about their former manner of life, Ephesians 2:1-3, 11-12. He then informed them about their many spiritual blessings in Christ. "For He is our peace, who has made both one," that is, Jews and Gentiles, "and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace." Ephesians 2:14-15. Did you take note of the expression, "having abolished in His flesh the enmity"? In his letter to the Colossians, Paul stressed the same truth he taught in Ephesians 2. "And you, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Colossians 1:21-22. The expressions "in His flesh" and "in the body of His flesh" show clearly that the Bible teaches the incarnation of God the Son. Romans 8 contains some of the most inspiring and comforting words in God's revelation to man. Please listen. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, 2 and 3. The word likeness does not mean that Jesus just resembled a man. He was a man. The book of Hebrews adds, Seeing then that we have a great high priest, who is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. The author of Hebrews explains what occurred when Jesus came down from God and became a man. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2, 7 through 9. In the same chapter from Hebrews, the inspired author adds, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able also to suffer them who are tempted. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Do these passages from John, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Hebrews mean that Jesus ate and drank, slept, worked, and experienced disappointments and sorrow? Not only did he partake of food before his death on the cross, he also did after his resurrection. After our Lord was raised from the dead, he instructed some of his disciples, Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had spoken thus, he showed them his hands and his feet. He then asked them for something to eat. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it, and did eat it before them. Luke 24, 39 through 43. There is much, much more in the Scriptures that proves Christ's incarnation. Tragically, some of the false teachers in the early church would not accept the truth of the Scriptures on this topic. One branch of the Gnostics had adopted the views of the Greek philosophers that matter is sinful. Many of the so-called church fathers would not eat and drink as much as they wanted and needed because they did not want to give too much attention to their evil flesh. Honoring the body was considered to be beneath the dignity of devout Christians. That was one of the reasons celibacy enjoyed such popularity among some of those church fathers. Some religious groups foolishly promote celibacy in our day. If you choose to remain celibate, that is your choice, but you are not necessarily holier because you are celibate. Among the Gnostics, there was one faction that was known as Docetic Gnostics. The word docetic comes from the Greek dokeo and means to seem. They argued that Jesus was truly God, but he did not really become a man. He just seemed like a man, but he was not. It was probably these docetic Gnostics the Apostle John had in mind in his epistles. John warned his readers, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and now already is in the world." 1 John 4:1-3. Is it legitimate in our generation to refer to theological liberals and secular humanists as possessing the spirit of the Antichrist? They generally do not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They pretend to honor him as a good man, but not as God manifest in the flesh. I agree with C.S. Lewis. Jesus was either God or he was not a good man. Good men do not pretend to be God. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ made it very plain that he was equal with God. John 5:17. The Apostle John adds, "For many deceivers have entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." 2 John 7. In view of the enormous influence of the New Age movement, I must stress that Jesus Christ was incarnated, not reincarnated. Shirley MacLaine, one of the New Age movement's brightest stars, has written extensively on reincarnation. She believes, or says she believes, that she has existed in several different reincarnations. She believes that just as man and the animals evolved bodily, so man's spirit will evolve to a higher consciousness. There really is no limit to the heights we can attain. Some New Agers believe we can become gods. In fact, some New Agers, like Shirley MacLaine, believe they are already gods. Is that not the way Satan deceived Eve and led her into rebellion against her Creator? Genesis 3:5. In her best-selling book, Out on a Limb, Shirley MacLaine records a conversation between her and one of her gurus, a man she calls simply David. She asked David, "So what about Christ? Who do you think he really was?" David, in all his pagan wisdom, responded, "Christ was the most advanced human ever to walk this planet. He was a highly evolved spiritual soul whose purpose on earth was to impart teachings of the higher order." Shirley asked David what he meant by a higher order. He explained, "He obviously knew more than the rest of us about life and death and God. I think his resurrection proved that." Pages 91 and 92. Many of the New Agers believe Jesus has appeared on this planet dozens of times. During his various lifetimes, he constantly did the will of God. Because he was completely devoted to the will of God, each time he died, he was reincarnated to a higher plane. He kept on evolving until he reached the current state of Godhood. There is one serious flaw with such thinking. It is utterly ridiculous. It is insulting both to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. Our Lord came into this world as a man one time. He died one time. He was raised one time. I have no doubt Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, appeared several times in the history of the world, but he took on him flesh and blood one time. He will come again at the end of the age to take his children home to glory. We know some of the reasons Jesus came to this earth, became a man, and dwelled among us. He wanted to make his Father better known to men and women. Our Lord explained, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him." John 1:18. The word "declared" means to reveal, to draw out the meaning, to explain. When we learn who Jesus was, we can know more about the Father. On one occasion, Philip pled with Jesus to show the apostles the Father. Our Lord responded, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say then, 'Show us the Father'?" John 14:8-9. Jesus became a man to be an example of what we must do to please God. Jesus told some Jews, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I do always those things that please him." John 8:29. Our Lord's devotion to the will of God should serve as a wonderful example to Christians in every age. When he had washed the disciples' feet, he asked them if they knew what he had done. He then said to them, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." John 13:12-15. The Lord also came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. Jesus knew the moral and spiritual condition of the world. He also knew men could not be saved without the atoning sacrifice God sent him to make for our sins. The Apostle Paul made that truth abundantly clear. "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Romans 5:6-10. We should thank God every day for the gracious arrangements he has made for our salvation. Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless you.